love for you to open your Bible to Hosea chapter 6. We are covering a lot of ground in the book of Hosea today, and we're going to start in Hosea chapter 6. I just want you to know, especially if you're a guest with us, maybe you're checking us out online, I want you to know we believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God. We believe that the Bible is God's inspired word to us. It's supposed to be the very foundation of our lives. We believe so much in the value and sufficiency of Scripture that we don't believe that what I have to say today really matters very much unless it agrees with what God has said. And so that's why we always encourage you to open your Bibles, and we're going to see what God has to say from Hosea chapter 6 through 11 this morning. The book of Hosea, as we've seen the last couple weeks, is a book of judgment and a book of hope. Even though the kingdom of Israel didn't deserve both of those things from God, just like we don't deserve both of those things. And it's going to take us a few chapters to get to the hope this morning, but I'm promising you that we will get there. And so the chapters 6 through 10 primarily focus on the judgment that is coming for Israel, and I promise you that there is a payoff in chapter 11, and we're going to get there if you hang in there with me. Hosea is prophesying primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel, and this is shortly before they are going to enter into captivity at the hands of the Assyrians, which happens in 722 BC, and that is a fall that the Israelites did not see coming at this point, because they were actually enjoying a time of economic prosperity. Their territory was expanding. They were comfortable with their alliances with other nations. And what they didn't realize is that it was all a house of cards that was about to come crashing down, because they were spiritually bankrupt. They had broken their covenant with God. He was supposed to be their God. They were supposed to be his people. They belonged to him. And rather than trusting God to provide for them and to protect them, they decided that they wanted to be like the other nations. They turned to created things rather than the Creator. And so God has Hosea, his prophet, provide a graphic real-life illustration of what they had done by telling him to marry a woman who is going to be unfaithful to him. And so he marries a woman named Gomer, and she has three children, and it's possible that only one of them belongs to Hosea. And we saw that the children's names were meant to be part of the prophetic message of Hosea to Israel. And we saw, despite Hosea's best efforts to keep his wife, she still runs away to pursue other lovers. And we saw last week that as a picture of God's love for his people, he has Hosea go and take her back from the brothel. He pursues her, even though she is the one who left him. He ends up having to buy her back. He pays for what already belongs to him. He pays for his own wife, and it's such an amazing preview of what Jesus would do for us when he paid for what already belonged to him in order to redeem us on the cross, because we are spiritual Gomers. We were created by God and for God to follow him and trust him, to love and value him more than anything else, yet our eyes and our hearts are constantly drawn to other things. Maybe it's fame or the fantasy of fame. Could be money or the fantasy of money, success or the fantasy of success. And God sees us in our pursuit of other things and steps in while we are selling ourselves out to other lovers who will never give us what they promise and will always leave us empty. And God says in that moment, that one is mine. That one is mine. And Hosea makes it so clear that yes, God loves us more than we could ever imagine. And yes, God can't ignore our sin. It separates us from him because it is choosing to pursue something other than him. Sin is rooted in idolatry, loving or trusting something more than God. And so our purpose for the series is quite simply that we would be faithful. That we would be faithful to our faithful God, that as we see how he remains faithful even when we are faithless, that we wouldn't want to go anywhere else, that we wouldn't try to replace him with phony substitutes, that we wouldn't give up what is infinitely valuable in exchange for what is worthless. This is what the Israelites had done in their rebellion. they had replaced him. And as we cover these chapters this morning, I'm not going to read all of chapter 6 through 11, but I'm going to try to give us a good understanding of what is being said. This is the second half of the book of Hosea. The first part of the book of Hosea, chapters 1 through 3, was that living illustration of Hosea and Gomer. And then 4 through the end is when Hosea prophesies against Israel directly, because rather than following God, they had replaced him. And seeing how Israel had replaced God will show us how we are prone to replace him as well. So let's jump in. Hosea chapter 6, starting verse 1. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." So after the accusations of chapters 4 and 5, this is what the priests were probably saying. And on the surface, these verses sound pretty good, don't they? They sound pretty good. Come, let us return to the Lord. But on closer examination, this falls short of being sufficient. What they are doing is they are replacing repentance with insufficient grief. In these verses, they acknowledge their woundedness, but not their waywardness. So they acknowledge that they are wounded. He has torn us, but there's no admission of sin. There's no true repentance for what they had done. There's this idea that, hey, we can just come back to God and he's going to make our lives better again. This will only last a couple days, right? And then everything's going to be fine. It's similar to someone who's more sorry that they got caught than sorry for what they've done. I have no idea what that's like as a parent, to have a child that's more sorry that they have got caught than what they have done. So they may say words that sound good just because they want things to get back to normal, but there isn't true repentance. It's what we're prone to, if we're honest. I wonder how often are we only sad about our disobedience to God when it actually messes up something in our lives, rather than having a genuine desire to repent and to change. I think the insufficiency of Israel's grief becomes obvious when you see God's response. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like a dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. Why? For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Your love is like a morning cloud. It doesn't last, because they had replaced worship with rituals. You think that if you go through the motions of making sacrifices and burnt offerings, then that makes everything okay. But that's not what God desires. God's desire for us as his children is not to go through the motions of religious rituals, to check off the boxes of, hey, I go to church, or I read some scripture, or I have my child dedicated, right? Those are things that can, if not from the right heart, can just leave us feeling better about ourselves, but no closer to God. God desires a relationship with us. He wants us to love him and to truly know him, to value him more than anything else. Jesus actually references this passage when the religious leaders were questioning him for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. You might remember this. It's in Matthew chapter 9. And he actually says to these Pharisees, "Go and learn what this means," which is a great burn by Jesus, because he's talking to these people that thought they knew the Bible backwards and forwards. And he says, "You need to go back and study it again. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." You know what Jesus is saying in that passage? He came for spiritual Gomers. God doesn't want mindless rituals that just elevate our own mental standing. He wants a real relationship. He wants genuine worship that elevates him. Jump ahead to verse 10 of chapter 6. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. What we see here is that they've replaced reverence with disregard. They do not even consider that I remember all their evil, verse 2. A reverential fear of God is a positive thing, which is why Proverbs said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to make wise decisions, the Bible says, start by acknowledging God's position as sovereign king. Start by acknowledging that he rules and reigns with all authority and power, that he is the final and ultimate judge, and that we belong to him. I would make a lot better decisions if God was constantly the greatest reality of my life. And the opposite of that was the way the Israelites were living. Just an open rebellion and idolatry with no fear of consequences. No acknowledgement that God sees and that he knows and that he has authority to judge. It's pretty amazing to think about the great lengths at times we go to hide our sin from other people, but we seem to totally disregard that nothing is hidden from the eyes of our God. Hosea says they are all adulterers. They've all been unfaithful. They are like an oven that the baker ignores. Just unchecked passions that are burning. Jump ahead to chapter 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. They claim to know him, but Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. What we see here is they've replaced reliance with self-sufficiency. I think it's so important for us to see. We have to see the reality of our human condition. This is the reality of our human condition. We desperately need God, but we desperately don't want to need him. We desperately need God, but we also desperately don't want to need him. We love the idea of self-sufficiency because if we don't need someone else, then we don't have to answer to anyone else. The problem is self-sufficiency is a myth. It doesn't exist. So these verses once again bring up Israel's idolatry, making idols out of silver and gold. And sometimes you look back on that and you might wonder, why is that even a temptation? Right? Why is it even tempting? What would compel you to replace the true and living God with something, with a hunk of metal that you created? I would suggest that when your God is something you made, then you don't have to answer to it. That's why that's tempting. If your God is something that you created, then you don't have to answer to it. But if God is the one who created us and who sustains us, then we have to rely on him and we have to answer to him. But instead of relying on him, Israel crowned kings and established alliances and made all these deals and commitments without considering their God at all. This is so far from what God intended for his people. If you remember, the nation of Israel, they weren't even supposed to have a human king. They were supposed to be unique from other nations, but they had better ideas. We got this. We don't need you. We can do this ourselves. And if you want to know one way to see if you have replaced reliance on God with self-sufficiency, I would say the first place you should look is your prayer life. Because prayerlessness and pride go hand in hand. Do we constantly rely on our own intuition and our own wants and our own feelings? Or do we say, God, I don't even want to move without you. I need you. I want your will for my life. I need to see what your word has for me today. Don't fall for the myth of self-sufficiency, because freedom isn't found there. Freedom isn't found in being self-sufficient. Freedom is found in relying on the one who is sufficient. One more way that we see Israel replace God, and sadly, this is so prevalent in our culture, as well as the culture of the Israelites. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I soon gather them up. They think that they have it because they've made these alliances. It's not going to work. And the kings and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Look at this verse. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. We see them replacing obedience with mocking. God says through his prophet, look, if I were to give you all the laws to follow, you would just look at them as strange. Right? How often do we see this? We see God's word just mocked by our culture. Right? God has laid out what he said. He's laid out what is right. He knows what's best. And it is mocked. How often are his instructions viewed as barbaric or out of date or just flat out wrong? So what do? Instead of following God's laws, we make our own. That's what people do. Instead of following someone else's laws, they make their own. We don't live without laws. No. We just make our own because we obviously know better. Right? I've been around for 32 years, so obviously I know better by now than the eternal God of the universe. Obviously. And apparently, based on the level of obedience in my household, my kids already know better than me. Right? So isn't that amazing how that works? So I make my own rules because I know better than God, and my kids make their own rules because they know better than me. It's amazing. We just keep getting smarter as a society. I can't believe this. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. This is what they say. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. Because of your great iniquity and great hatred. So Hosea is giving them the word of the Lord, right? He's telling them what God has said. And instead of recognizing that they are the problem, what do they say? That man's a fool, right? The man of the spirit is mad. It's followers of God who have the problem, not us. So if you've ever been mocked because of your desire to obey God's word, I just want you to know you have company. It's not new. It's not new. And I want to take you to chapter 10 and show you just some of the verses. There's so many more that we haven't gotten to. but just some of the verses that preview the judgment that is coming. Chapter 10 and verse 7. Chapter 10 and verse 7. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Why? Because you have trusted in your own way. We know better. We got this. We can do this. And in the multitude of your warriors, we can be strong enough. We can defend ourselves. We can make alliances where we succeed militarily. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. You are not strong enough. You're not strong enough. And Shalom destroyed Beth Arabel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. I just think we need to see the reality that God's judgment is not hypothetical. It is certain. And after chapter detailing Israel's rebellion and why they deserved the punishment that they were going to receive, we have made it to chapter 11. We have made it to the part where there's hope. And I just want us to see that the God we are so quick to replace is irreplaceable. So just listen to these words as the prophet shifts from judgment to hope. This is the very next sentence, chapter 11, verse 1, after the verse I just read. And I just must say that as a father who has children who are prone to rebellion, and I know that's not unique, parents, I'm seeing these verses in a new light, and maybe you will as well. Hosea 11 and verse 1. Oh, I missed. Here's the last verse before verse 11. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Very next sentence. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. I want you to see God the Father's heart for his children. Through his prophet, we are given what appears to be a glimpse into the mind of God, who sees all that his people have become and everything that has gone wrong, and he thinks back to the beginning, when they were born as a nation out of Egypt. He looked at a people who were in bondage, and he said, that's my son. That's my son. Because we have a God whose love is personal. He's not aloof. He is not passive. We have a God who calls us by name to himself. self. And yet, while he is calling us, we have the propensity to run away. Right? The more I called, the more they ran away. Like a rebellious child who constantly says no and doesn't appreciate how much his parents love him. And I just find verse 3 pretty much heartbreaking. As God recalls, I taught them how to walk. The image of walking behind a toddler and holding up their hands as they try to take those steps, that was God leading Israel out of Egypt. I was there. I fed them when they couldn't feed themselves. I took care of them when they were sick. I eased their burdens. They have no idea how much I've done for them. Look at verse 5. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, going into captivity because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. And just look at verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Can you see God's heart? Like a parent for a rebellious child who has chosen to go their own way. Let me just say this. Anyone who tries to present the God of the Old Testament as simply wrathful and angry, and the God of the New Testament as simply loving and compassionate, is creating a distinction that does not exist in Scripture. God has always been full of mercy and full of justice. He has always been full of love and full of righteousness. So even as he is having his prophet foreshadow the captivity that is coming with the Assyrians, his heart is recoiling within him. This is not uncontrolled rage. He's still loving them and compassionate towards them. How can I give you up? You're my son. And the reason that God's love operates this way is given for us in verse 9. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Why? For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. I don't know if you underline or highlight in your Bible, but for I am God and not a man would be my suggestion. Do you see what this verse is saying? When you see Israel's sin and their rebellion, maybe when you think of your own sin and your own failures, maybe sometimes you wonder, why in the world does God still want me? Have you ever asked yourself that question? We know who we are. We see all of our flaws. Why in the world would God still want me? Why hasn't he given up on me by now? Let me tell you, it's not because he sees some amazing potential in us. It's not because he knows that we're really good people deep down in our hearts. No, it's not because of us at all. So let's check our egos and let's embrace this truth right here. God isn't done with us because God is not like us. You hear that? God is not done with us because God is not like us. If he was a fallen human like us, then he would be so done with us by now. Because we've been unfaithful so many times. But because he is God and not a man, because he's the Holy One in our midst, he is so other, he is so sufficient, he's not lacking anything. He continues to faithfully love his people perfectly, even while we unfaithfully rebel. And I was just so struck with this truth, because we often think about God's holiness as why there is distance between us and him, which is pretty close to true, by the way. I would just say God's holiness isn't the problem. Our sin is the problem. And And because God is holy, he must be separate from sin. But what we see here in Hosea 11:9 is that God's holiness is also why we have hope despite our sin. If God was like us, then we would have no hope. There is no way that he would have the patience that we require as unfaithful people. But we have hope despite our sin and rebellion today because God's not like us at all. He is so other. He is so holy. He's the only one that is worthy. He's the only one that is whole. He's the only one who is able to break the seal and open the scroll. His holiness is the foundation of his saving love. This is why Jesus would ultimately come on a rescue mission from heaven. Not because he needed us. Not because God would be lacking in heaven if we weren't there. No, Jesus came because sick people need a doctor. He came to call sinners to repentance. So Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He was among us, but he was still separate from sin. He was holy. And his holiness meant that he was worthy to be the eternal, sufficient sacrifice for our sin. So he died the death that we deserve to die. He took the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against him on the cross. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So if we come to the end of ourselves and realize that we can never be good enough, but that Jesus is, if we place our faith in his perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection, all of our sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to our formerly guilty account. We become part of the eternal family of God, not because of anything that we have done, but because God is holy. He is not like us. And that is a good thing. So yes, God's holiness does mean that he is separate from sin. And his holiness means that he is the only one who is able to rescue us from our sin. How great is our God, church? How great is our God? Why would we ever try to replace him? Why would we do that? Why would we ever make believe that we are self-sufficient? Why would we ever buy into the idea that we know better than he does? Why would we disregard what he says? Why would we settle for rituals when we can have a real relationship and real worship? I don't want you to try to replace what's irreplaceable. So what I want you to hear this morning, no matter where you're at in your walk with Jesus, I want you to hear, don't replace God's irreplaceable love. Don't replace him. He can't be replaced. The world will offer so many substitutes, and maybe you've bought into some of them. Let me tell you, they are worthless compared to the infinite value of Christ. And I see, and you probably see, so many people turning to other things. I see my own heart that is prone to do that at times. Like motorcycles. They're so awesome. They're not as good as Jesus. We're so prone to turn to other things. And I want you to know Jesus is so much better. He's so much better than whatever you're running to for satisfaction. He's so much better than whatever you're running to for peace. He's so much better than whatever you're running to for hope. Don't try to replace him because his love is irreplaceable. You won't find it anywhere else because there is no one like him. There's no one like him. So let me pray for us. Man is going to come and sing as we prepare for communion, where we face the reality of our sin and worship Jesus for the greatness of his sufficient sacrifice. Heavenly Father, we just want to openly confess that we need you. We need you so desperately. And yet we also recognize that we're so prone to wander. So I'm so thankful for your holiness, that you haven't given up on us because you are not like us. So thankful that Jesus, all sufficient in and of himself, was willing to come on that rescue mission And so we never want to forget what you have done. We're thankful for the opportunity to come together this morning, to be outside together, to, in just a few moments, take these elements of communion, remembering that this is your body that was torn for us, and this was the blood that was spilled. And so I pray that this would not just be a ritual, but it would be an act of true worship. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.